Well, it's crazy. It's already August and school has either started the past week or is starting this coming week. And I don't know, if you're a student in the room, you might be like, school's starting. If you're a parent in the room, you might be saying, oh, school's starting. It's kind of a wide range of emotions, right? With not any school-age kids in our house anymore, there is still a sense of normalcy that kind of happens once school kind of gets back in swing. And that's true in our lives probably, but also it's true in our church. You know, with August here and school year starting, there's just programming that begins again, and it kind of gets into the normal flow of the year. Not that summer is really quiet around here, but throughout the school year, we offer programming for all types of people, all ages, kids, youth, adults, young adults, older adults, and we want you to not miss any of those launches that are happening. You can find all that information on the Church Center app. There's a place to register for all those things, and also in the bulletin every week when you get it. If you've been with us this year already here at Crossroads, hopefully you know by now that we're trying to focus on what it means to abide. And we've defined abiding as this: nurturing an enduring intimacy with God, fostering a sincere love for others. And we spent a lot of time talking about those two things so far this year. And today we're actually embarking on a journey for the next month about the third expression of what it means to abide. And that is finding our fit in God's mission. When I read through John 15, that's where Jesus says these words, remain in me or abide in me. There's a very clear picture of what it looks like to find our source of strength and true life, our only nourishment really comes from being connected to God through Jesus. And also, there's this really strong picture of what happens when we share that together with each other. We're connected as branches. Jesus says these words, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you read all of that context, there is one thing that's very obvious as well, and it's no less than the other two. And that is that we are expected, called to, bear fruit. Notice all the fruit language that Jesus uses as I read back through this 1 John 15 passage. Follow along on the screen. Jesus says this, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every fruit that does, or every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it'll be even more fruitful. Remain in me, and I also will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus goes on to say this, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciple. Jesus says this in verse 16, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Fruitfulness is an expectation as well as a result of abiding. It might be important to understand what fruit Jesus is actually talking about. And the first type of fruit that Jesus says will be produced in your life by abiding is internal fruit. It's the characteristics that we find in Jesus being formed in us. They are very synonymous with the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we read about in like Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's not an exhaustive list, but it's a really clear picture of how Jesus lived and how Jesus loved. It's a list of characteristics that should be produced in our life as we are abiding, as we are connected to the vine, and as we are experiencing fellowship with each other. But a second aspect of fruitfulness is the influence that we can and should have on the lives of those around us as God works in us, but also as he works through us to accomplish his purposes. God's mission is very clear. His mission is to restore creation back to its original state. That's described when we read about Adam and Eve walking in the Garden of Eden. It's also to reconcile all humanity back to him in fellowship. That's been God's mission ever since Adam and Eve chose to rebel in sin in the Garden of Eden. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God seeking to restore and redeem. He reveals his will and his ways through the Old Testament law, and we see him sending people to reconcile God and humanity back together. The Old Testament law expresses his covenantal love that he wants to have with the people of Israel. The people of Israel have a pretty consistent track record of rebellion, sinning. And when that happens, God typically sends some type of judgment on them. And after that happens, it seems like they get a little sorry for that. They repent, they return to God, and for a period of time, that seems to be great. And then the cycle seems to happen all over again. Because of God's character, he never gives up on humanity. He always sends someone to reveal truth about his ways and his will. He sends them to seek restoration between God and his people, to restore that covenant between God and his people, and to bring deliverance, even reconciliation. I think that's the big picture of the fruit that Jesus was referring to. And Jesus says that he's chosen each of us to bear it. It's fruit that is an outgrowth of our abiding, and it's also fruit that will last, Jesus says. All throughout Scripture, we encounter people, both men and women, who were created, chosen, and called by God to be part of his mission. If you're reading through the Bible with us throughout this year, this past week, you had a chance to read some of their life stories. There's the lady Esther. There's the man Daniel. There's those three funny guys, or three guys with funny names, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are all people who were called by God to join in his mission. Certainly, all the prophets that we will continue to read about had this same mission. It was actually last year, when I was reading through the Bible last year, that I came across the story of one of these people. His name is Elijah. And as I watched his life story unfold in the pages of like 1 and 2 Kings, it really struck me that his life might be a great life to examine as you and I think about and try to discover where and how you and I fit in God's mission. I love that Elijah is someone in the Old Testament who just seems to appear from nowhere. We don't have any biographical information about him. He just shows up in the middle of the story of the people of Israel. And he comes in just the nick of time to tell someone, the king, a very important and strong message straight from the Lord. That message is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 16. And before we read it, it's just maybe important to know that we really aren't sure who wrote the books of 1 and 2 Kings. But whoever got inspired to pen those words obviously had a really strong understanding of the Old Testament law, and they also were really fully informed about the people of Israel and this cycle that I just described them repeating over and over. Look what the author records in 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 29. It says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship here." I need to stop here and point out that there are some people who feel like the pronunciation of B-A-A-L is Baal, while others think it should be pronounced B-A-A-L, ball. However hard I tried this past week to say ball, every time I saw that word, it just kept coming out Baal. So if I say ball or Baal anytime throughout the next little bit, just know I'm talking about the same person. Cool? All right, now let's go back to reading verse 32. It says, "He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the other kings before him." This Ahab guy is quite a character. Sounds like his wife is a real gem too, right? "Together, they brought the worship of Baal to a pinnacle. They found every possible way to disobey God and lead the people of Israel in the same direction. It was a dark, dark time in the history of God's people. And at that very moment, God did something that he seems to continually do all throughout Scripture. He calls a person to step in to reveal his truth and his character as well as his ways and live out his mission. And in this moment, that person's name is Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17 gives us one sentence about Elijah. It says this. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, not the Tickbite, the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, he said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." That's all the introduction we get of this guy named Elijah. We know that he's from a specific region located in the Middle East. It's west of the Jordan River in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. But other than that, it's a really difficult place to identify specifically. Most people think it was a wild, forested, kind of undeveloped area. I liken it to West Virginia. Kind of what that means is this guy is a hillbilly, okay? I don't want you to imagine some, you know, pastor, clergified church leader that shows up with a special message for the king. This was somebody who would be the least likely chosen to appear before anyone, especially the king. Some people liken him to like the character of Braveheart, okay? Just kind of rough around the edges. We don't know anything else about Elijah. We don't know who his family is. We don't know about wife or kids or if he had any hobbies. It seems like he grew up in obscurity of his fellow man. But it's important to point out that God knew exactly who Elijah was. We aren't sure who named him, but we actually do know what his name means. The name Elijah means Yahweh is God. That's a great name. It not only identifies who he is, but it also identifies what his mission is all about. So this message that Elijah had for Ahab had some really important factors, some really important features. And the first was, he wanted the king to know who had sent him. And so he says, "The God of Israel is the Lord." Basically what Elijah was telling Ahab, there is only one God. It's not Baal or Baal, however you pronounce it. It is the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. He's the creator of the universe, and he is the Lord. That's a capital L. That means there is no one like him. There is no rival to him. He is sovereign over all gods. He's Lord of all creation. That's the first message that Elijah shared with King Ahab. And the second is this. This God is alive. All throughout history, God has revealed himself in very personal ways. He came and walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He met Abraham through a messenger. He spent face-to-face time with Moses up on a mountain. And while God did choose to personify himself as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, it seems that the most consistent way that God reveals himself is in a person. He calls someone to be part of his mission, to reveal his ways and his wills to those around him. And this is a stark contrast to all the other gods, lowercase g, that people were worshiping, both then and even now. Baal is an example. Baal is actually not a person, it's actually a thing, and was best kind of personified by inanimate objects like wood or stone. And again, that's a stark contrast to how God reveals himself. He's alive, he's personal. And the third thing that Elijah tells Ahab is this: God is true to his word. You see, the message that Elijah shared with King Ahab that day was not something that he kind of thought up while he was sitting under a fruit tree and an apple hit him in the head. It was actually a message that God had already spoken in the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, this is what God says: "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. If you do, the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord God has given you." The people of Israel, because of Ahab and Jezebel's influence, had turned their back on the one true God, and they were worshiping false gods. And because of that, God brought a drought. He closed up the heavens, and there was no rain, not even any dew. Before you portray God as some Mr. Meanie Pants that's just out to get people, remember his purpose in stopping up the rain. It was so that the people would recognize their rebellion and they would repent. They would return to God. See, God's mission is not a mission of condemnation. It's a mission of restoration and reconciliation. And Elijah, he boldly proclaimed what was true about God and what was true about his word. The other thing I wanted to note about Elijah in just this one verse is this phrase, whom I serve. While we don't have any other information about Elijah up to this point, it's obvious how he had been living. He had been living on mission. He was serving God. William Shakespeare is credited as saying this, some are born great, others achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. But I personally believe that God created every person who's ever lived with value, with purpose, and to be part of his mission. Elijah is not alone in this. So many biblical scholars see a consistent pattern of how God has worked, that when he moves and when he chooses to reveal himself, it's often through people. And there's a correlation that seems to be obvious when you think of the person Elijah. A lot of people look back into the Old Testament and they see Elijah as a parallel to Moses, this prophet that God raised up to reconcile people back to God. They also look forward into the New Testament and they see John the Baptist and they see the correlation between Elijah and John the Baptist. If you just look at those three people, you see a strong similarity. Some of the similarities are kind of funny. All three of these were bush guys. I mean, they were wilderness guys. Like I said, from West Virginia. They ate weird things. They ate bread that found on the ground. They drank water from a rock. They ate locusts and wild honey. Crazy things. Elijah and John the Baptist were known to dress funny. But those aren't the similarities that are really important. The similarity that's really important is each of these people were chosen by God to be part of his mission. And they're not alone in that. We see in Jesus the epitome of that calling and that mission, but it doesn't stop with him. It actually extends to each of us. That's why Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I chose you for a purpose. And that purpose is to bear fruit. You know, often we're the first to discount ourselves. I mean, we read about the stories of Elijah or even Esther and Daniel and those three guys with funny names. We look at the New Testament and we see like the first disciples or Paul and Barnabas or Dorcas. And we're like, whoa, those are people way out of my league. I can't touch those guys. I mean, my name would never be written in that Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame of faith, right? Well, that's one of the reasons I thought Elijah's story was so captivating to me. It's actually something that was written about him in the New Testament by the author James. Look what James has to say about Elijah. He says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are, just like we are, some translation says. He earnestly prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops. Did you catch what it said about Elijah? He was human. He was just like us. Like what some people say, like he puts his pants on the same way, one leg at a time, right? We can identify with him. He was created by the same person and for the same purpose. God called Elijah and entrusted to him a message of revelation, a message of repentance and reconciliation. And because Elijah is just like us, or I should say maybe we are just like him, we should learn from him how to live out this mission, how to find our fit in God's mission. And I think it begins with recognizing that we are all called. Not only have you and I been fearfully and wonderfully created with value and purpose from God himself, but we've also been reconciled to God and redeemed for his purposes so that we could be part of what he's doing in the world around us. You might have heard this passage before that Paul writes to the Ephesians, found in Ephesians chapter 2, but I think it really came alive this past week as I read it in the Message paraphrase. Let me read it for you. I want you to find yourself in these words. Paul writes this, it wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief. And then you exhaled disobedience. We all did it. all of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it, all of us in the same boat. It's a wonder that God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole lot of us. But instead, immense in mercy and with incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did it all on his own with no help from us. And then he picked us up and he set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Now God has us where he wants us, with all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea and it's all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we've done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. Check this last phrase out. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work that he does, the good work he's gotten ready for us to do, work that we had better be doing. I hope you see yourself in Paul's words. We all should. We all have sinned, but yet are saved. We are all recipients, and yet we are also expected to be contributors. We're created, we're saved, we're called, we're even commanded to join God's mission. What value it should bring to all of us to know that you and I were created by God for a purpose. And just like the people of Israel, we have certainly rebelled against God. But God came near to us. He confronted our sin and he did something about it. He did something so that we could be reconciled and restored back to God, so that we could join his mission, all of us. No matter who we are, no matter how old we are, no matter where we're from, no matter what we've done, we've all been created for a purpose and we've all been called to join God's mission. I think you and I live in a very similar time like Elijah was living. It's a time where all of us have taken a little bit of everything and kind of brought it together to be what we worship. We worship pretty inclusively of all kinds of things, and we don't worship very exclusively the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It looks like a little bit of God, but also it's mixed in there, a little horoscope, a little TBN, CNN, Fox, a little pop-up psychology, a few conspiracy theories, maybe of aliens and UFOs, of zombies. We mix into that some new age religion, naturalism, and it just kind of becomes what we know and believe and operate by. You know, most people want God at their death, but they really don't want him touching the way that they live up to that point. And so because of that, we have a very twisted theology. And that twisted theology leads to sin being rampant and immorality being normalized. We are upside down. We call things that are evil good, and we call things that are good evil. And just like in the days of Elijah, when God wanted to do something about that situation, he didn't raise up an army. He sent a person. And I believe that God wants to do the very same in our day. He wants you and I to hear his call and join his mission. He wants us to speak up about what is true about him and what is true about his word. He wants us to share his love in very tangible ways to those around us. He wants us to be part of reconciling and redeeming the world through the saving message of Jesus Christ, all through the power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, that's why you and I have been placed in the families that we have, so that we can share his love and shine his light. That's why you've been placed in the circle of friends of which you find yourself, not there as a thermometer, but there as a thermostat. That's why he's given you the same lunch period at school, students, or your schedule looks the way it does, or you have a specific teacher so that they can receive the message of reconciliation through you. And it also plays out the other way. Maybe you're a teacher, an administrator, a person in the educational system. The reason those students have you as their teacher, the reason you're on that team at school, the reason they have been entrusted to your care is all for the same mission. It's why you're part of this congregation. Because each and every one of us have been gifted in a very unique way so that we can be part of what God's doing collectively through us, to minister to people who call this congregation home, but also in this community and literally around the world. That's why he's placed you in a specific neighborhood where you live, next to specific neighbors or in the same cubicle or on the same team at work, also you could live out God's mission. God's created and called all of us to find our fit in this mission. Let me be frank, God is not looking for some superhuman person with great talents to add to his team. What he's looking for is ordinary people, probably like you and me, with an unconditional surrender and an extraordinary trust in who he is and what he's doing both in us and through us. He's waiting for you and I to say yes to his call. And like Elijah, we're God's masterpiece. We're created with value and purpose. And we have access to the very same source of power. One of the things I love about Elijah that we see both in 1 Kings, but even more importantly in the book of James, is that Elijah was a man of prayer. In fact, 1 Kings doesn't record him praying that the rain will stop, but James said that about him. Elijah prayed and it stopped raining. Right before that, James offers Elijah as a powerful example of what a prayer life looks like. He says this, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And before you go and self-discriminate once again and say, well, I'm really not that good of a person. I've done this and this and this. Don't forget who you are in Christ. You are not those things anymore. You are righteous, saved by the blood of Jesus. And that's not just to sit on this pew, my friend, so that we can save the world. He's called us to a mission, and it's well time we all wake up and join in the unique and powerful ways that God has created all of us too, all for his glory and all for his purposes. One of the authors and pastors I love hearing and reading is a guy named J.D. Greer. He's part of the Southern Baptist Convention. He leads a church down in the southern part of South Carolina. And this past week, I was reading something that he wrote about finding our fit and serving God. And he said, it's one of my life ambitions to counteract what he calls the Cheerios myth. I never heard of the Cheerios myth, so it kind of caught my attention, right? And he said this, so many people think that being called by God is something that only happens to a very select group of people, the real spiritual special people. And it only happens through some mystic revelation. He says, here's where the Cheerios part comes in. Most people think like learning how to join God's mission is like just staring in your bowl of Cheerios while you eat it in the morning, waiting for the letters to form some special message like be a pastor, a teacher, be a missionary. He says, I've been staring at my Cheerios for years and the only things I see is oh, 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 oh. He says, I want to dispel the myth that God's call is for everyone. We've all been called, and what's left for us to discover is where and how. And that's what this series is all about. Over the next several weeks, we want to help walk alongside each one of us as we discover where God's mission fits our world, or better said, where we fit into God's mission. It begins with understanding that we are called, but there's some other things that we have to embrace and discover, and we'll look at those. Like, how has God gifted us? What are the circumstances around my life that have created a passion or given me a burden? How do I engage the world around me and be salt and light? All those have to do with finding our fit in God's mission. We also are excited to release this month an experience we've been working on all year called Find Your Fit. It's actually a 60-minute experience that you can experience right here on our campus or in a small group, even with your family and friends. That'll help all of us discover how we fit in God's mission and to get busy joining his mission. But for today, I want to challenge every person here to prayerfully consider how God has called you to be part of his mission. Remember, we've all been called to this. We must seek God's heart to understand where and how we can join in where he wants us on his mission. Remember, his mission is all about redeeming and reconciling all things to himself, especially humanity. He's given each of us unique ways to contribute to this reconciling mission. The contribution might be unique, but the call is the same. God will show you and I how he wants us to join him through the promptings he gives us through his Holy Spirit, the circumstances he places us in. Even the journey that you've been on through life, all of those might help bring direction and clarity as you seek his heart. Again, we'll learn more about most of that throughout the rest of our time together. The challenge for us today is to pray and ask God for wisdom. And so what I'm going to ask every person to do right now is just to close your eyes, to bow your head. And I just want to offer you some prayer prompts that you would begin to vocalize to God on your own behalf, personally. So the first thing I want to invite you to do is to praise God and to acknowledge him as sovereign over all creation, above all other gods, as Lord of your life. Would you put that into words to God right now? I want to ask you to spend some time in confession. Maybe you just need to say to God, God, I am a sinner. And I've also been hesitant, even resistant, to saying yes to your call to join your mission. I want to encourage you to thank him. Thank him for the salvation that he's offered you through Jesus. And also thank him for the gifts, the passions, the resources, even the opportunities he already has given to you so that you can join his mission. Finally, I'm just going to ask you to ask God to give you wisdom and clarity and courage to say yes to his call and his mission.